Psalm 51. To the choir master, a psalm of David. When Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions, wash me thoroughly from my iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. So as we have seen, sadly, in recent weeks from our study in 2 Samuel, David, the king of Israel, the man of after God's own heart, committed adultery and murder. These are serious sins in any society, in anybody's reckoning. How do you recover from something like that? As he would walk down the street, the hum of the crowd would still to silence. He would look here and there and discover people staring and then quickly looking away. As he passed behind him, he would hear the buzz of a quiet whispering. There goes the king. How could he have done what he did? How dare he show his face like that? You know, previously they used to sing that little couplet, comparing Saul and David. Saul has killed his thousands and David his tens thousands. Now they add another line, and David has killed his new wife's first husband. The whispering would continue, and there goes poor Bathsheba. David killed her husband. God killed her son. And that was David's fault also. How do you recover from that? There are many similar situations, of course, today. A woman glances down to check her phone. She crosses the center line. She wipes out a family of four and kills two of her own children. A man steps out on his wife. Now he is divorced and alone. His children despise him. His neighbors cross the street when they see him coming. A pastor is disciplined, defrocked by his presbytery for dipping into the till at the church. Now he's out of a job. He's pretty much unemployable. And his wife and family are bewildered and cannot help but to share in his disgrace. How do you recover from that? How do you show your face in public? How do you live with the guilt and shame of a scandal, betrayal, failure, and the damage that you have caused? Is your life now over? Are you, a follower of Christ, completely sidelined, of no use to God, of no use to the cause of Christ? Well, here at this dramatic turning point in the life of this great man, David, man of God, David, we must pause and peer through the window that he himself opens to his own heart in response to this grievous sin. We have heard his words reported earlier in verse 13, "I have sinned against the Lord," when he was confronted by Nathan. But here in Psalm 151, we find his inner thoughts as he offers this prayer of confession and repentance. And we find, I think, also here the way back. Yes, how we or any believer may not only recover, but even advance beyond the public sin and scandal. So first off, we are bidden to consider the ground of your assurance. You know, one of the repeated puzzles that is woven through the text of Scripture is the urgent question, how could a sinner ever be right with God? The question assumes the complementary affirmations that yes, we are sinners, and that God is holy and righteous and cannot condone, cannot accept our sin. And so on what basis can we who are guilty ever hope to stand before God the just? And the only answer is in the first line of our psalm, "Have mercy on me, O God." You understand that the cry for mercy can only ever be a request. It can never be a demand. And this really is embedded into the nature of the meaning of the idea of mercy. If mercy is deserved, then it's not mercy. If it's deserved, there's no need for mercy. So we must approach God with the full knowledge that we are at the disadvantage, that what we deserve is what we could not endure. And the only hope for a sinner to be right with God is found in his mercy. And then we have the specific ground for God's mercy. "Have mercy, O God, on me, O God, according to." Now, what follows that "according to" matters most. It is not according to what I deserve. We've already dismissed that one. That is a non-starter. We know what we deserve. Nor is it according to what is fair. We don't want that either. That's the same thing as asking for justice. It also implies obligation on God's part, negating the idea of mercy. It's fair. It's not according to, well, what about so-and-so? You know, the whataboutism doesn't work either. It carries no weight with God. God is no respecter of persons. There are certainly varying degrees of sin and sinners, but any sin and every sinner falls under God's just judgment. It is not according to my ready-made bundle of excuses. No, these don't work either. I knew a man many years ago, and when I was talking with him about his soul, he said, "Well, you know, when I go to heaven, this is what I'm going to tell God on Judgment Day. I'm going to say, you know, God, you made me, and you knew I was going to sin. So my sinning is your fault." Yeah, I really hope that he has abandoned that line of defense. It's not according to, well, at least my heart was right. No, you haven't been reading the New Testament carefully. You haven't been reading the Gospels. Jesus tells us that your sin came from your heart. That's where it was hatched. It began to grow in your heart, and then it came forth in your actions and your words. Our heart is not pure, well-meaning, or in the right place. And it's not according to, as I heard a female prison inmate explain her crime, I'm a good person who makes bad choices. No, you're a bad person. We're all bad people. That's where the bad choices come from. They don't come from good people. Sins are committed by sinners. No, none of that will avail in any way, shape, manner, or form. The only assurance, the only plea is according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression. We can only be assured of God's mercy, not because we in any way deserve it, but because God is merciful. That's where we rest our hope. David hopes in God's steadfast love. Now, we need to tread carefully here. Contrary to popular misunderstanding, God does not love everyone. God does not love everybody. It's much better than that. God does not have unconditional love for everyone. No, it's far, far superior to that. God's saving love is conditional. It is on the condition of faith in Jesus Christ, God's beloved Son. And through faith in Jesus, we are then loved for the sake of his Son. We fall under the same umbrella. We receive the same embrace that the Father gives to his Son, because we're all crowded in there with him in this gigantic cosmic group hug, because we come in Christ. That's the basis. And that's astonishing. God is patient. God is merciful to all sinners, or they'd already be dead and in hell. A long lifetime of a sinner is years, decades of God's mercy, God's urging them, God's giving them opportunity after opportunity to repent. That's God's mercy to all sinners. But his steadfast, loyal, unchanging love is for his people. And despite his grievous sin, David is one of God's people. David knows the Lord. He's been rebellious. He's been in a backslidden condition for close to a year. But when confronted with his sin, he repents. And he does so hoping confidently in God's steadfast love. How do we recover from sinful scandal and shame? There's only one way. And it is for the child of God to throw herself on the mercy of God. We do so in truth and honesty. And so then, secondly, you must confess the gravity of your sin. I need to make this next statement carefully, but in some ways, those who have been caught in great scandal, I think, have an advantage over the rest of us. The advantage is that they're nearly forced to admit publicly the awfulness of their sin. I mean, honestly, when everybody frowns and looks away, when there is open discussion everywhere of your shame and failure, it's kind of hard to keep that hidden, hidden from your own heart. It's hard to ignore, hard to not to face it each day. This is the experience that David confesses here in verse 3, "For I know my transgressions." and my sin is ever before me. It is relentless. The guilt and shame of my sin invades, he says, his waking hours. It robs him of sleep at night. One suspects, though, that this torment was going on long before Nathan ever confronted him with his sin. And then he makes that statement that might seem somewhat surprising in verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Yeah, one may argue that, you know, I think that Uriah's blood cries out to God from the ground. I think that's a pretty serious sin. He sinned against Uriah. Or Bathsheba, whose marriage he desecrated and destroyed. But David recognizes that primarily his sin is treason against the holy sovereign, the Lord God. You know, the Bible in 1 Corinthians 6 states that sexual immorality is really a sin against yourself. It is a sin against the body. And we surely sin against our neighbor all the time. Obviously, like David sinned against Uriah. But the offense against God, our holy maker, is the real substance of sin. You remember what Joseph said when he was being seduced by his master's wife, Potiphar's wife? You remember what he said to her? Genesis 39. He said, "How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" Not against you, not against your husband, not against the responsibility that's been entrusted to me. No, this is primarily a sin against God. And David's confession of sin here in Psalm 51 really reflects, I think, those five questions that we ask of people who are joining the church, which could be summarized as, you know, the first question about sin, then salvation, then sanctification, then service, and then submission. Like that alliteration there? Pretty nice, huh? Yeah. Sin, salvation, sanctification, service, submission. Ooh. That's smoking. That's pretty good. I think I came up with that myself, so you can tell your friends, but be sure you say, "Well, our pastor came up with that." So. But the first question, you know, that everyone who comes under the same bar to join the church, do you acknowledge yourself to be a sinner in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure and without hope, save in his sovereign mercy? Those words of that confession is damning. You know, I don't know if I mentioned this before, but when you confess your sins in the prayer of confession on Sunday mornings, that's on YouTube. That's there forever. You're confessing to terrible things. We've got you on record. But this is a serious confession, and sometimes I wonder if we feel the weight of that burden. God views me as a sinner. I have broken his holy laws. I deserve his displeasure. I have no hope in myself except that God be merciful to me. And it's not just this or that particular sin. It's the whole sinful course of life. We confess both our sins, plural, and our sin. The sinful nature that produced them. In fact, this has been ongoing for a long time, David says. Verse 5, "Because, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." And the Old Testament scholar, Derek Kidner, by the way, if you want a good commentary on the Psalms, Derek Kidner is very short, but he's incredibly insightful. K-I-D-N-E-R, Derek Kidner. Excellent. And he notes this in regards to verse 5. the new perspective on his sin as self-assertion against God opens up a new self-knowledge. This crime, David now sees, was no freak event. It was in character, an extreme expression of the warped creature he had always been, and of the faulty stock he sprang from. You know, it's no help to try to distance yourself from your sinful behavior. It is just totally foolish to say, well, you know, that thing over there that I did, that wasn't me. Oh, really? Who was it? Do you have an identical twin? You know, was it a doppelganger? Your spirit? Who did that? It wasn't me. It's ridiculous. I don't know where that came from. That was completely out of character for me. No. You want to be really honest? It was in perfect character for you. It flowed from your heart. You've been concealing your true sinful character from public scrutiny until now. Finally, it just bubbled out. But it was there. It came from within. And now we know the real you. That's who you are. That's who I am. And this kind of raw honesty that true heart confession requires, this is what it demands. Verse 6, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart." Yeah, this is where we need to go, to expose our own hearts. This should forewarn us of the folly of pretending to be something that we are not. We're never in a more perilous position than when we think that we are above this or that sin or moral failing. Well, it could never happen to me. I could never stoop that low. In a million years, I could never see myself doing something like that. Really? Listen, you don't need to confess to me your deepest, most wicked dreams and desires. But please confess them to yourself. And then take them and confess them to God, that you might put them to death. Here's something that is much closer to the truth. No, actually, I have wanted to do what that sinner did many times. I wished I could have done that. Or in my mind, in my heart, I have done that repeatedly. Or there, but for the grace of God, goes I. These sinful desires have been percolating in my heart for a long, long time. Or, behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. So confess the gravity of your sin, but then don't stay there defeated in sin. Confide in the gospel of salvation. And so this recovery from sin and scandal calls for trusting God, confidence, confiding in the gospel. And the Presbyterian scholar of a generation or so ago, J. Gresham Machen, exposed the heretical nonsense of the so-called Christian liberalism in his day in his book titled Christianity and Liberalism. And he, in one section, lampooned the message of Christian liberalism to the unbelieving elites of his day. This is a quotation. The preacher gets up into the pulpit, opens the Bible, and addresses the congregation somewhat as follows. "You people are very good people," he says. "You respond to every appeal that looks toward the welfare of the community. Now, we have in the Bible, especially in the life of Jesus, something so good that we believe it's good enough even for you good people. Such modern preaching, Machen says, such is modern preaching. It is heard every Sunday in thousands of pulpits, but it is entirely futile. But the true and saving message of the gospel of Jesus Christ is addressed to ruined sinners. Why? That's all there are. It's all that God has to work with. It is good news of the full forgiveness and restoration through Christ. God rightly demanded perfect holiness from us. We have utterly failed that standard, but Jesus has achieved it. God has judged every sin as worthy of death and hell, but the perfectly sinless Savior Jesus came and endured that death and hell for us in our place, that all who trust in him might be forgiven and brought into a joyful, positive, everlasting fellowship with God. And through faith in Christ, God declares us acquitted, pardoned fully for sin, righteous in his sight, beloved and restored for the sake of his Son. Now here's where it gets tricky, and we must believe God. We must not believe the critiques of others or the accusations of Satan. That's what Satan means, the accuser, nor even the condemnation of our own hearts. Listen as David prays in verse 7, "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." You notice what David is saying. David is saying, I'm not clean. I need to be purged of my sin. But once God does purge me, I will be clean. That's what God says. You're clean of your sin. And David says, well, I'm filthy in my sin. I sorely need to be washed. The implication is there are repeated washings because you're really, really dirty. But when God does wash me, I am then spotless, white as snow. That's what God says. That's God's declaration. And then he walks down the street. Amidst the stares and the scowls and the whispers of scorn. And who is he going to believe? Is he going to believe the word of God? Or is he going to believe the whispers of those critics? She killed those people on the highway, and she dares to show her face. He stepped out on his wife, ruined his family, doing great harm to his children. And now he's going on like things are normal? That pastor stole from his church. Now he's attending another church. He's holding a home Bible study. How dare he do something like that? Is God's word true or not? Is God's forgiveness real or isn't it? Is his restoring love effective, or is it muted, hesitant, always probationary? Make no mistake, it is deeply humbling to be forgiven, to accept God's forgiveness and pardon, which we cannot earn and we do not deserve. But considering the alternative, where we keep our pride, we maintain our self-respect, where we say, look, I'm not going to accept God's forgiveness. No, I'm going to stand on my own two feet. I'm going to take my lumps. I'm going to take responsibility for my actions. I'm going to pay for my own sins. I would suggest the former. I would suggest fleeing to God. Now, hang on for this one, verses 8 and 9. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. David, how in the world, after what you have done, can you speak of joy, gladness, rejoicing? Don't you know? Don't you remember what you did to Uriah? Don't you know what you did to his wife? You're an adulterer. You're a murderer. How is it possible that you could even think about having any more joy or gladness, so rejoicing in your life? Why, you should live the rest of your days with a veil or covering your face for shame, depressed in the darkness of your dungeon of dishonor and disgrace. No, this is what he says. This is the word of God. Joy and gladness marks his restoration to society, to the people of God. And isn't this the case with all of us? I mean, isn't the moral failure and sin of Christians just a matter of degree? It's not if we sin, it's when we sin. All of us are moral failures. It's just a matter of degree. All of us continue to sin and violate God's holy commandments. There is not some forgiven sins that do not bar us from the fellowship of God's people. Oh, well, that's no big deal. And other sins that do bar us from the fellowship of God's people. Hey, brother, if your particular sin is just greed or, you know, dishonesty or pride, and you've repented of these, don't sweat it. We all do those kind of things. That's no big deal. But, you know, if your struggle is with same-sex attraction, if it's pornography, if it's bias against people with a different skin color, I don't know. We're going to have to think about that one. Maybe you could come back, or not. Come back later and ask, and we'll render a decision. But don't get your hopes up. Who are you going to believe? Your own feelings or the Word of God? I think God wanted this sorry story of David to be included with graphic detail so that even sinners like us might hope in his grace and might believe in the glory of his salvation. Isn't that the bar under which every professing Christian member of the church passes? The second membership question we ask of everyone: do you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God and Savior of sinners? And do you receive and rest upon him alone for your salvation as he's offered in the gospel? You know, and if that is good and acceptable to God, then I think it should be good and acceptable to us as well. Well, I think you can see that this matter of forgiveness and restoring the fallen is both involved and intricate. We must know the ground of our assurance, the mercy and steadfast love of God for his people. We must confess the gravity of our sin, more awful and offensive to God than I think it is possible for any human being to grasp fully. And we must confide, trust, rest in God's promise of full forgiveness in the gospel of salvation in Christ. We're only halfway through this psalm, and we will continue next time. But just let me close with those hopeful words. Just as I am, thou wilt receive, wilt welcome, pardon, cleanse, relieve, because thy promise I believe, O Lamb of God, I come. Let's bow together in prayer. And Father, we thank you that your grace to us in Christ is even more wonderful, more amazing, more astonishing, more incredible than we could ever grasp. But Lord, open a window that we might see into our own heart that we might know the depths of our sin and our wicked desires, that we may repent of them and find the sweetness and the joy of the forgiveness of sins in Christ, the strengthening of the Holy Spirit as we put these sinful desires to death, and the budding and the fruitfulness and the growth of the grace of Christ transforming us from the inside out. Grant us hearts to believe, to cling to Christ, to rest and trust in Him, to rejoice in the new hope we have in our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen.